Excuse me. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the reading, or the preaching of the blessing of it. The blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight in need of your Spirit's help, in need of the wisdom and instruction that is from him, as he is the one who speaks. We ask that we might sit and listen. Give us attention. Lord, if we are tired, Lord, give us freshness of mind. Help us to be alert, and not just of body and mind, but Lord, may we be soft and tender to the truths that we find in your scriptures. That we might be like Samuel, who declared, "Speak, for your servant is listening." May we be such servants tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was towards the end of the week, as I communicated to my family, I'm a bit behind. The question was put to me, well, why are you behind? Don't you have just two sermons to write? And I said, yeah. It is a lighter load. First Corinthians is one of these books, and in particular, as Paul is getting into the meat of what he's communicating, especially in chapter 2, there was just so many decisions that needed to be made about which direction I wanted to head as it relates to Paul's intent. Now, what we find beginning in the book of 1 Corinthians, the epistle, is Paul is tracing on a larger scale the Trinitarian work of God to bring about salvation. He speaks of the gifts and the things that were given to the church by the Father and how the Father has called. He speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ. He speaks here in chapter 2 of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And if you, Corinthians, if you are rejecting this truth, you are leaving the fellowship of the Godhead. You have left and you have traded the richness and the glory of the fellowship of the Godhead for the things of this world that are passing away. And the division that arises within the church is the direct result of living apart from the reality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the intimate fellowship that exists between them being brought to bear on your fellowship. That is to say, when we are one, when we are united, we are more like God than when we are disunited. And so it pleases God, not only because He has called us to be one, it is an act of obedience, but it pleases God because when He sees the church and the members of the church laboring and fellowshipping and believing and living that thing out as a united body, He sees more of Himself. And it pleases Him. This evening, we find in particular the work of the Spirit to bring about not just unity, but this word that Paul uses, maturity. How is it that we are brought out of the quote-unquote wisdom of the world, which is really foolishness, into the folly or the wisdom of God? It is a journey, it is a transformation that the Spirit Himself brings about. And if we are to grow in godliness and grace, we must hold fast to the one who is able to bring about transformation. Because that is the call, to become like the one whom we worship. 2 points that I want to make tonight. Firstly, a hidden wisdom. A hidden wisdom. And secondly, a faithful laborer. A faithful laborer. Let's look at this first point, a hidden wisdom. This is, after all, the theme that Paul has been dealing with since the middle or late part of chapter 1. There is a war, a division, a conflict between the folly of God and the wisdom of men. Men who think themselves wise reject the revelation of God as folly. And Christ entered into the world in a very foolish way according to the world. Weakness, frailty. He came in flesh. He died on a cross. All of these things, whether you are Jew or Gentile, which is a description of the whole world, doesn't look like anything. It isn't power. It isn't wisdom. It is folly. How then does the folly of God become wisdom to those who think that it is folly? How are our minds transformed? How are we changed in our opinion about God's own revelation? Well, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And since it is the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul considers it his chief mission to communicate in such a way and to communicate that very thing that the Spirit has promised to work through the Word. And so he says in verses 3, 4, and 5, I came to you doing just that. I came to you in a posture that reflects the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's plan of salvation for the nations. I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was shaking as he preached because he was scared of those who stood out in the congregation like a new licentiant might or someone newly ordained. And you can tell, boy, they've got a lot of kinks they need to work out. Because they're nervous and they don't know what they're doing. And they look out and they go, oh man, what are they thinking? This is not what Paul is saying. His ministry is a ministry of the cross. It is a ministry that does not look like anything much. But despite the simple outward appearances, there is incredible power. There is spiritual, inward, you might say, invisible glory. And so he doesn't come, as the world might expect, seeking to tickle the ears. These plausible words of wisdom. It's not as though Paul wasn't making sense in his preaching. But he knew that lives of people were not transformed simply by dominating them rhetorically. Or by persuading them merely emotionally. He, in a sense, preach the word simply so that the Spirit might be glorified in the communication of life to those who were dead. And the very thing the Corinthians had forgotten or drifted away from, Paul says, come on back. The Spirit is the one who grants understanding. And so he continues in verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He speaks of the mysterious mind and wisdom of God. God knows things. God has spoken things. God has revealed things that to us are mysterious. They are hidden. Now, much of what God has spoken is not hidden. Those things that you see out there, creation, it has come from the mouth of God. God spoke all things. Creation is the product of God's supernatural creative speech. And everyone sees it. Paul is not talking even about the Bible. He is talking about the decrees and the plan and the purposes of God that are hidden. That is to say, that which is of God that does not readily make itself available to men, because men are not only creatures, but in their sin we are blind to the plans and purposes of God. We actively reject the call of God to worship and to know Him. And more specifically, even than that, the plan of redemption. Scriptures speak of no eye being able to see, no ear has heard, no mind can imagine or comprehend the plan that God has. There is a wisdom and a knowledge that God possesses, and unless He chooses to reveal it, we would never know it. That is what Paul means. Who would you be without the voice of God? And if you go back to creation, you would be nothing. You would have no mind. You would have no existence, no consciousness. You would have nothing. Everything that you are is the product of the speech of God. And God has condescended graciously to breathe life into you and even in your sin speak to you. But unless He gives you the ability to hear it and receive it, you are blind, deaf, and dumb to it. It is a mystery. And there is no one on earth who understands, can imagine, can see, can hear what God has done and said. This is the mysterious mind of God. He possesses this glorious, beautiful, hidden wisdom. But, Paul would say, it is now being told. How is it being told? And this is where the Spirit comes in. Revelation, according to Paul, according to the Word of God itself, is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is the principle of revelation. It is the one who has come, as we see in verse 4. And my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That though there is content and purpose and decree that belongs to God alone, He has condescended to reveal His plan of salvation, His plan of bringing honor and glory to Himself through the person that is the Holy Spirit, through that power, His power. And apart from the work of the Spirit, moving in our hearts, giving us understanding, we would know nothing of the plan of salvation. This is how mystery This is how what is concealed becomes that which is revealed. It is how what is hidden becomes that which is seen or heard. It is the work of the Spirit. And there is no knowledge, there is no understanding, there is no wisdom, there is no righteousness apart from the work of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, there would be no communication. Not only communication, there would be no animation, there would be no life. There is no knowledge, there is no intimacy, there is no fellowship of man with God. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be none. And so God has sent His Spirit into the world. From the very beginning, the Spirit, as we read in Genesis 1, is hovering over the surface of the waters. Sinclair Ferguson refers to the Holy Spirit as the heavenly homemaker. He is the one that prepares the heart to receive the residence of the divine. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us wisdom and understanding. He's the one who communicates the glory and beauty of God so that we can apprehend Him and worship Him. It is how what is hidden becomes that which is seen. Apart from the Spirit, who is the great teacher, who imparts life and knowledge and wisdom, there would be no knowledge, there would be no life, and there would be no wisdom. There would be no understanding. Look at verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things, verse 10, continuing, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. I think it's easy, especially for Christians, really only Christians, to take for granted what we know. I alluded to it this morning. Knowledge puffs up, but love promotes humility and unity. Everything you know that brings you to a place of adoring God and giving thanks has been given to you as a gift. And not just a gift from prior theologians, but all of the knowledge and the wisdom that they possess has come from God. There would be no knowledge of Him apart from God speaking. Revelation, and in particular, the revelation of God's plan for salvation, is a demonstration of Spirit and power. And it is this that Paul says alone grants maturity. Verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. There is maturity. There is wisdom. There is enlightenment. But it comes alone from the Spirit as He speaks and bears witness in our hearts that what He says is true. That there are mature within the church, and that maturity is defined by God's own mouth. Those who are mature are not those who seek to live according to their own standards. They are not those who invent a wisdom of their own moral, natural self. They are those who receive from God words of instruction, the decree of His law that we find in the Old Testament. They are those who sit at the feet of God and they simply listen to what He has to say. Maturity comes as you listen to the Spirit's speech. Now, where does the Spirit speak? And related to that, why are so many Christians immature? Well, the Spirit speaks, as Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, word, that the word of God revealed to men is accompanied by the powerful working of the Spirit to call men to salvation and to grow them in godliness and grace. It all issues forth from this. And so if there is in us any immaturity, it is in part because we are growing in grace, but it is also because oftentimes we do not avail ourselves of the Spirit speaking through this. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we desire to grow in godliness and grace? And where do we think that true spiritual maturity actually comes from if we're not going to the Word of God as that resource, as that fountain of Christian maturity? What are the sources? If this were a Sunday school class, I would ask you this question non-rhetorically. What other sources do we go to? Oftentimes we turn to other works about this before we turn to this. Or we oftentimes turn to those who we know will give us advice that isn't really advice, it's agreement. In fact, this is the way of the world. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 that we are all astray. We are all worthy of condemnation and judgment. And that we are all seeking to establish, apart from the gracious work of God, a system of wisdom and righteousness in which our own folly is transformed into wisdom and righteousness. And the way that we do that best is we say to our friends and neighbors, hey, I've got this system. Let's agree to support this system together. You all need friends when it comes to propping up this system of unrighteousness, even though we may clothe it as righteousness or in the garments of righteousness. Paul is saying, as he is writing to the Corinthian church, do you wish to grow? Because what I see in you is immaturity. The only way for you to grow and to become mature is that you leave behind those things that you call important and that you begin to listen to the Spirit again. Whatever physical, outward, present circumstances you may possess, it is the Spirit at work in your heart and in mine who will bring about a wisdom and a righteousness that the world does not understand. So, as we as a church seek to relate to the world around us and grow our church, there is one thing that we will never be able to get past. We are a weird bunch of people who hold to a system of doctrine, who believe a book that is at odds with the very people that we are going to share the gospel with. And oftentimes we go, all right, how can we appear a little less weird? Well, I don't know. Maybe don't tuck your t-shirts into your blue jeans. I'm not sure. Maybe there's some things that you do circumstantially that are a little bizarre. But there are some things that we simply cannot help. There are some things that we will never be able to change. And that is that we believe a gospel and we hold to a wisdom that is not only contrary to the wisdom of this world, but we are actually going out in terms of human strength, powerless, fully dependent upon the Spirit to do His work. Now that creates, I think, two reactions in our heart. Number one, crisis. Oh man, how are we going to do this? And then secondly, in response to that crisis, this overwhelming comfort. I can't. And that's okay. Because God has, through His Spirit, promised to work. And that is how God is building His church. It is through the gracious act of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You Corinthians, you are departing from the way of grace and divine condescension. You are seeking, instead of depending upon God, you are now seeking to, as Adam and Eve did, grasp for yourself by human strength that which God can alone give by grace. And he has given it to the church to communicate this secret. Now we'll get to that in a moment. Secondly, a faithful worker. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself, has been given, has been sent into the church to do the very thing that you or I cannot do. And these are his qualifications. Firstly, verse 10, the second part, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Albert Einstein famously said, "I long to know the thoughts or mind of God. Everything else is just details." Now, what did he mean? I don't know. A lot of people take that quote and they say, all right, so Einstein was a Christian. That's not the point. Einstein sought to understand order to the universe. And he went a lot farther than many of us do. Much further. The relativity of time, it's fascinating. And how gravity affects time. It's incredible, some of the things that he developed, some of his theories. But there is one alone who is able to say, I know everything God knows. And who is it? It's God. Paul is, in an essence, saying in the second part of verse 10, God knows himself. Well, thank you, Paul. Thank you for that deep theological observation. God knows himself. Well, here is why this point is important. God knows more about himself than you know about God. God knows perfectly himself in a way that no one knows God. And Paul is writing to a group of people who either A, have christened themselves experts in the knowledge of God, or they are listening to those who say they are experts upon God, but do not know God. The Spirit has a knowledge of himself in a way that is wholly distinct concerning God. Now, this should blow our minds. God knows himself in a way that we will never know him. When you get to heaven, and even though you may one day possess a glorified body and soul, there are things reserved to the mind of God about himself that you will never know because you can't handle that kind of wattage or voltage. It would blow your mind. Your mind cannot harness it. It's creaturely. And it will always be a creaturely knowledge of God. Yet the Spirit knows it all. So the first implication is, why in the world would you go to anyone else for wisdom and counsel when the Bible gives much of it? Now, yes, there are things that the Scriptures are quieter on than others. But we as Christians oftentimes go to gurus before we go to the Spirit as he speaks through the Word of God. God knows himself in a way that the creature does not. And God, even to this day, in his Word, is speaking. Yes, that is mystical. It is, at times, it ought not make us uncomfortable. It is the only reason that people are transformed today. And it may sound silly to say God knows God, but at this point it cannot be stressed enough. What were they doing when they built Babel? The very inverse of what Paul is saying. We seek to know God in our own strength and to encounter him. And to be delivered. Paul is saying only God can communicate thoughts of God. Only God can reveal himself. And so this question is to be put to us. What serves as our primary source of information and instruction about God? And not only that, but who do we go to when information about God is most essential? Now, when are those times? When we're hurting. When we're in a state of chaos and flux. To whom do we go for help? It's not just a question of doctrine. It's a question of devotion. The Spirit knows the Father and the Son fully. Who better to go to than the Spirit? What source do you go to for knowledge and help? And not just that, but I would also add, as it relates to the character of the Spirit as one who knows God, the Spirit knows us. Now that is equally mind-blowing for this reason. We spend a lot of time hiding our true selves from each other and even from ourselves. And the Spirit knows it all. God not only knows Himself fully, but He knows you better than you know yourself, honestly. Is this not what Paul means? That the Spirit of that person comprehends the thoughts of that person. The Spirit knows us and searches not only what is hidden in God, but He knows what is absolutely true of us. Now, what does the Spirit know of all men? What is the first thing God knows about you and me? Well, that He made us. That we are made in His image. That we are made for His glory. But despite that, we have sinned. He knows our deepest thoughts. Uh-oh. Are you scared of Mark Zuckerberg? Be scared of Mark Zuckerberg. Be scared of God. He knows everything. And that should be utterly and absolutely terrifying. Except, what has the Spirit revealed about God's intention with sinful men? That He is willing and ready to deliver us from our sins. That we might understand, look, the things freely given us by God. And what has God given us that we now understand through the Spirit? That though you are sinful, you are loved. Though you are broken and desperately wicked, the Lord desires to bring you into. Is this not what Paul said? God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are. For consider your calling, verse 26 of chapter 1, brothers. Not many of you are wise, powerful, wealthy. But God chose you to prove a point. Though He does not need you, He loves you. Here's the irony of that. Everyone is poor. Everyone is powerless. Everyone is foolish compared to the infinite power, wealth, and glory of God. And so because the Spirit knows God and the Spirit knows us, who better to facilitate and to trust in the bringing about of this restored relationship? What the Corinthians were doing, whereas they're saying, we don't need the Spirit to mediate this anymore. We've got it. They had departed from the very gospel of grace they believed in the beginning. And this is a problem. Because apart from the Spirit's speaking, there's no life left. It's not good enough when you buy your handy-dandy cellular phone to charge it once. What has to happen? Every time it runs down, you charge it up. You charge it up. You charge it up. In the same way, creatures like you and me, if we are not connected to the one who imparts words not taught by human wisdom, verse 13, but spiritual truths that are spiritual, we have no hope for maturity. And so Paul states at the end, bear with me a little longer, what he does in verses 14 through 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In fact, verses 14 through 16 could stand at the beginning of this section. Paul is summarizing his point in this way. There is no knowledge of God without the Spirit of Christ working. And if the church has been tasked to impart a hidden wisdom, how were you, Corinthians, imparting a hidden wisdom if you are no longer walking by the Spirit? What good is Reformation OPC to the world if we fail to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? None. If we cover the secret, what's left? We sing the song, "This Little Light of Mine." If we take that light and we hide it under a bushel, put it under a table. Paul is speaking not only of the danger to the Corinthian soul, but he is talking about the mission and the work of the church that has been given and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is to tell the world how things really are. That is our mission. It is to, through the Word and by the Spirit, seek to see people transformed. And you'll say, maybe, it's so simple. And we'll say, yeah, it really is. Do not neglect the Word. Do not neglect the gospel. Do not neglect the power of the Spirit's work. For that is what God has given to us, that we might be transformed. And that is our primary mission, to see people transformed. And so may we as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we as individuals understand exactly who we are. In fact, there's a wonderful word picture that one of my seminary professors, Doug Kelly, once gave to me. God's speech to men is like a parent leaning over the crib of the child and going, you know, little prattle, babbling. This is what God does, and this is who we are. We are those who are in need of the communication of our Heavenly Father that we might have life. This is revelation, and this is the ministry that has been given to us and that we are to give to the world. Let's pray. Lord, our God, grant to us, by the Spirit's help and by His power, as we see Him work faithfully and acknowledge His skill,